Our speaker this morning is Brother Joe Migas. He has chosen as his subject Peter's final message. Peter's final message. Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Adrian and Brother Tom, for your prayer. Earlier this year, I prepared this talk as the theme text discourse at the Florida Bible Students Convention in Orlando last March. I thought it was good enough to give here in Chicago, so it will be a repeat for those of you who heard it a few months ago. It seems I've been assigned quite a few convention theme discourses this year. In fact, on Saturday, I'll be giving the theme discourse in Salem, Oregon, and you'll most likely hear that talk here in Chicago later this year. The theme text at the Orlando Convention was 2 Peter 3:14. I began, as I usually do, by considering just the theme text itself, the sense of it, the parts of it, some of the words and the phrases, what they mean in the original language. And I found a lot of good material for the core of the discourse. Then, again, as I usually do, I looked at several verses preceding the theme text to see if the flow of the material in those preceding verses would also be suitable to be included in that talk. And I felt confident that I had enough of a good outline for the entire discourse. But then I decided to take a look at the verses following 2 Peter 3:14 and found even more good material that had to be included. So now I began to worry that 1 hour wouldn't be enough time. And then I really got into 2 Peter. I couldn't stop myself from thinking, I ought to start at the beginning of Peter's second epistle and see how the entire book leads up to these concluding verses in chapter 3. And then I couldn't even stop myself from going all the way back to an examination of 1 Peter in preparing this discourse. It was a rich blessing. And brethren, the books of 1 and 2 Peter are well worth your time for personal study. Let's read Peter's final message in 2 Peter 3:11-18, and then we'll step back for a brief discussion of how Peter's first epistle and chapters 1 and 2 of Peter's second epistle set the stage for Peter's final message. 2 Peter 3:11-18. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Keep these words in mind as the destination we're traveling towards, as I briefly recap 1 Peter and 2 Peter chapters 1 and 2. The theme of Peter's first general epistle is suffering, trials, and temptations are essential to our salvation. The well-known 1 Peter 3:7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, the apostle recounts the trials and sufferings of Jesus and exhorts his readers, including ourselves, to follow him. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, we find warnings against temptations of the adversary and his attacks on the unity of the body of Christ, trying to create divisions among the brethren. 1 Peter 3:8 says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, like chapter 2, recounts our Lord's suffering and once again includes exhortations to follow him. Chapter 5, like chapter 3, is a warning to resist temptations, this time temptations of the adversary along the lines of pride. So we see the theme of 1 Peter as a record of and a reflection upon Peter's own experience of suffering, trials, and temptations as necessary to his and our salvation. That's all the time we have for 1 Peter. Now let's take a look at 2 Peter. If the theme of 1 Peter was, as I said, suffering, trials, and temptations are essential to salvation, then the theme of 2 Peter is growth in grace and in knowledge are also essential to salvation. And Peter's recurring message throughout 2 Peter are exhortations to grow in Christ-likeness, as well as warnings to avoid false teachers and their false teachings. Let's take a look at some of the gems in 2 Peter chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter includes the familiar exhortation to grow in Christ-likeness by adding to our faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, and so forth in order to obtain an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Let's read that passage, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 8 and 10 and 11. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, or agape love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an abundant an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to note that immediately following this exhortation to growth in Christ-likeness is a warning to avoid false teachers and their false teachings. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I like Peter's directness and forcefulness in this warning. Putting it in my own words, he's saying to his brethren, I have always taught you the truth, the unchanging, everlasting present truth. And I'm going to keep reminding you of that present truth as long as I live, as long as I'm in this present tabernacle, this present body. And even after I'm dead, I want you to keep remembering all the truth I taught you. Watch out for false teachers who will try to get you to believe their false teachings after I'm gone. Don't be tricked into believing their cunningly devised fables that contradict present truth. Peter's warning was given directly to the disciples at the beginning of the gospel age, but I think his warning is even more important and applicable to us today than it was to them back then. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter continues Peter's warning against being deceived by false teachers and their false teachings in particularly blunt language. I won't take the time to read any of it now. You can study it for yourself. And so that brings us to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, Peter reemphasizes the point he's been making all along, namely, remember the truth that you have been taught by the Old Testament prophets as well as by all the apostles who have, as responsible stewards, given to you your understanding of the two salvations and the entire divine plan of the ages, now in our day. Let's read 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Then in verse 3, Peter, guided, I'm sure, by the Holy Spirit, prophesies directly to the saints living in the last days, the harvest of the gospel age, our days. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Here Peter warns all of us who have come to know that our Lord returned invisibly in 1874 that we would be challenged, even ridiculed, for proclaiming his invisible return. And so it has been since Brother Russell's day when he first declared our Lord's invisible presence. In verses 5 through 10 of 2 Peter 3, I won't read them, Peter continues this warning against challenges to our understanding of chronology and where we are on the stream of time by specifically mentioning the world that was, the present evil world, and the thousand-year day of the Lord. And he concludes this section of his exhortation to the church class at the end of the gospel age with the declaration that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It is not for everyone to discern his invisible presence, but for the faithful watchers whose eyes of understanding have been opened. And Peter wants to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance so that we are mindful of the words of truth we have been given. And in these verses, I believe Peter is speaking not only to all the saints in the harvest of the gospel age, but specifically to us in the last days of the end times of the harvest of the gospel age, to us living now in the year 2016. And so that brief overview brings us to Peter's final message, 2 Peter 3, 11 to 18. If I were to summarize the two main points of this important message, they seem to be that as we see the present evil world crumbling around us, one, how we should conduct ourselves outwardly to those who see us in response to the events that are causing such distress to the world in general, and two, how we should react inwardly to the events that are causing such distress to the world in general. In 2 Peter 3:11, we read it before, I'll read it once again. It says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? For a number of years now, many speakers have given discourses featuring this scripture, and they typically reword the verse slightly to say, seeing then that all these things are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I'll follow that pattern. We'll update the scripture to our day, the present tense. Now, Peter has already told us what manner of persons we, who are seeing the present evil world dissolve before our eyes, ought to be in one word, parapoiesis. That's the manner of persons we ought to be. Parapoiesis, and I'm sure you would all agree. I'm seeing a lot of blank looks on your faces as if I'm speaking Greek or something, and so I am. Perhaps it would help if we read 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In this text, parapoiesis is the Greek word translated by the English word peculiar. That's the manner of persons we ought to be. peculiar. Now, if you look up the English word peculiar in the dictionary, the first definition is something like unusual, different, odd, or strange. But the word peculiar also has the sense of something owned or possessed by a person or thing, as in this laptop computer up here is peculiar to me. I own it. It's mine. And we'll explore both of these meanings. There's an excellent comment on this phrase, a peculiar people, which also appears in Titus 2:14 in the May 20th Manna comment. And in this comment, the meaning of the word peculiar is taken as the first meaning I mentioned, unusual, different, odd, or strange. Here's the May 20th Manna comment. A peculiar people, not peculiar in dress, nor in manners, nor in language, nor in foolish, senseless forms and idiosyncrasies, but peculiar in that it is separate from the world and the spirit of the world. It has the spirit of Christ, a spirit of full consecration to the Lord and separateness from the world and its selfish aims. It is peculiar in its adherence to the word of the Lord as its only law. It is peculiar in that it rejects worldly wisdom when it conflicts with the divine revelation. It is peculiar in that it is in the world but not of the world. It is peculiar in that it has a decided faith and acts in harmony with that faith and with zeal. It is peculiar in that it is self-sacrificing and knows no will but the will of its King. It is peculiar in that it knows the truth and is able to give a reason for the hope within, while others merely speculate, wonder, and doubt. This Manna comment, short though it is, could be a discourse all in itself. And so I'd like to take some time to examine it phrase by phrase. The comment began with the phrase, a peculiar people, not peculiar in dress, nor in manners, nor in language, nor in foolish, senseless forms and idiosyncrasies, but peculiar in that it is separate from the world and the spirit of the world. What do you suppose Pastor Russell meant when he said we should not be peculiar in dress, manners, or language? Perhaps he had in mind some of the religious groups of his day, such as the Mennonites or the Amish, who were of noble character and high moral standards based upon their appreciation of God's principles. But the peculiar dress, language, and mannerisms of those good people estranged them and separated them from the rest of the people without necessarily lifting them up closer to God or enabling them to find a hearing ear among those to whom they would preach the gospel. And I think that's the essence of the pastor's first sentence in this Manna comment. Scriptural peculiarity not only separates one from the world, but should also elevate one toward God, and yet allow one to be a witness to the truth to those who have a hearing ear. While our dress, language, and mannerisms are not what distinguish us from the world, yet our dress, language, and manners should be held to the highest standards of decorum and godliness. Our dress should be neither severe in its plainness nor provocative in its ostentation, but average, moderate. Likewise, when it says our language and manners are not what makes us peculiar, it doesn't mean that we should swear and be rude like the rest of the world so as to fit in with them. Rather, our speech and mannerisms, our ways of expressing ourselves and conducting ourselves, should be as common and natural as possible, while still being as godly as possible. Again, true peculiarity, scriptural peculiarity, not only makes us different and separates us from the world, but it also lifts us closer to God. Are you peculiar? Let's move on to the next part of the Manna comment. But peculiar in that it is separate from the world and the spirit of the world. It has the spirit of Christ, the spirit of full consecration to the Lord and separateness from the world and its selfish aims. What is peculiar about the people of God? They are not selfish like the world, but rather self-sacrificing like Jesus. And in this characteristic, moderation is not the goal. Our goal is to be as emptied of selfishness and self-will as possible, while also being filled with the Spirit of Christ and God's will as possible. It is not enough to only be emptied of selfishness and self-will, for that would leave us with a void in our characters, a lack of guiding principles and motivation, subject to any influences that might come upon us. We must also be filled with the Spirit of Christ and will of God. Are you peculiar? The next part of the May 20 Manna comment says, it is peculiar in its adherence to the word of the Lord as its only law. Now, that doesn't mean we can disregard and break the laws of man where there is no violation of our conscience. In fact, to the contrary, we should go to great lengths to demonstrate our willingness to obey the just laws of men. Our peculiarity comes from our obedience to an even higher and more restrictive law. Regarding the laws of the land, we make it our business to know what the laws say so that we will pay our taxes on time, water our grass on the right day, and turn our headlights on whenever we turn our windshield wipers on. That's the law in Illinois, in case you didn't know. Regarding the laws of God, how much more should we make it our urgent business to know what God's laws say? And the way to do that is to read, study, understand, and apply his word. Our peculiarity comes from our obedience to an even higher and more restrictive law than the laws of men, which we also obey where there is no conflict with the higher law. Are you peculiar? The Manna comment continues, it is peculiar in that it rejects worldly wisdom when it conflicts with the divine revelation. This conflict is not merely historical, such as the way modern archaeologists contradict Brother Russell's chronology, nor is this conflict merely scientific, the way evolution contradicts the Bible account of creation. There is also a moral conflict. Worldly wisdom is based on either error or selfishness. The wisdom of the world says, if nobody catches you when you do something wrong, then you didn't do something wrong. The divine revelation says, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Luke 12:2. The wisdom of the world says, do unto others before they have a chance to do it unto you. The divine revelation says, do good unto all men as ye have opportunity. Galatians 6:10. The wisdom of the world says it's okay to lie, cheat, or steal a little. Just don't go too far. Do the right thing in the larger matters when it counts, and the smaller things you can get away with. The divine revelation says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Luke 16:10. Our peculiarity comes from adhering to the principles of divine wisdom, even when, especially when, they conflict with the conventional wisdom of the world, which is based on the spirit of me first. Are you peculiar? The next sentence of the May 20 Manna comment reads, it is peculiar in that it is in the world, but not of the world. And these words remind me of another familiar Manna comment quotation. The Christian in the world is like a ship in the ocean. The ship is safe in the ocean as long as the ocean is not in the ship. Manna, August 3. I'm going to skip over the next sentence in the May 20th Manna comment, which speaks of faith and zeal, and save it for last. The following sentence then reads, it is peculiar in that it is self-sacrificing and knows no will but the will of its king. We spoke before about the spirit of self-sacrifice and how it is the opposite of the spirit of selfishness, the spirit of the world. Let's touch briefly on the will of our king. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul writes, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. God's design for us is that we be set apart to him and his service. Our sanctification is a lifelong process that continues throughout our course until our character is fully developed and ripened and hardened. The last sentence of the manna comment, other than the sentence I skipped, says, it is peculiar in that it knows the truth and is able to give a reason for the hope within, while others merely speculate, wonder, and doubt. This is an important aspect of what makes us peculiar, because I can imagine some of you might be thinking, I've been listening to Brother Joe describe what it is to be peculiar, and I've been thinking of someone I know at work, or someone who lives down the block, or someone in school, and they are good people. They have a spirit of self-sacrifice, and they desire to do God's will, and they fit the description of the peculiar people. But they are not Bible students. They're not in our fellowship, nor would I say that they are in the truth. But what about them? The answer is, knowledge of the truth is an important element of our peculiarity. Without it, one can only achieve half of the Christ-like development required of us. As Peter said in his closing exhortation, the very last verse of his second epistle, 2 Peter 3:18, I read it before and will come back to it again, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you peculiar? Let's conclude our consideration of the May 20th manna comment with the sentence I skipped over earlier. It reads, it is peculiar in that it has a decided faith and acts in harmony with its faith and with zeal. I held this point for last because faith must be built on the knowledge we just talked about. Those who speculate, wonder, and doubt have no foundation upon which to build a faith structure. Or if the foundation is comprised of error, not truth, then the structure built upon it will be blind credulity, not faith, and the building will not survive the challenges that will come. And this faith is not a mere mental achievement of what you know and can remember or exercise in repeating it back during a study or a discussion. This faith prompts us to action, good works with zeal. In 1 John 5:4, the apostle wrote, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. And on reprint page 1719 and 1720, commenting on this text, Pastor Russell wrote, the victory or conquering power that energizes our whole being to patient endurance of tribulation, even unto the end, is our faith. Faith is knowledge applied, assimilated, and appropriated, made a part of our habit of thought, a basis for our actions, and a spur to all of our energies. Such a faith is the overcoming power which all must have who would run successfully the race for the prize of our high calling. To be a conquering power, faith must go deeper than the head. It must go into the heart. Then faith will impel us to action, to works which clearly manifest our faith. A mere intellectual assent to the truth of God that does not lead to activity in his service is not faith and can never overcome the world. This, then, is the quintessential characteristic of God's peculiar people. Are you peculiar? I said before that the English word peculiar has two meanings and that we would explore them both. The more common meaning is different, unusual, odd, or strange. The other less common meaning is owned or possessed, belonging to someone or something. Let's spend a few moments considering the Greek word translated peculiar and see how it adds to what we have been saying about God's peculiar people. The Greek word I mentioned before in 1 Peter 2:9 is Strong's 4047 parapoiesis, which means acquisition, both the act of acquiring and the thing acquired. By extension, this word means preservation of those things. And so this word is also translated purchased, possession, and saving, in addition to being translated peculiar. In fact, some translations of 1 Peter 2:9 render this phrase a people for God's own possession or a purchased possession. The thought of a people for God's own possession signifies a class redeemed ahead of the rest of mankind from the just penalty of death imposed upon Adam and the human race. The merit of the ransom sacrifice is applied on behalf of the church class now in the gospel age to give them the righteousness reckoned perfect standing before God they need in order to enter into a covenant by sacrifice with him. And so we are a people for God's own possession, redeemed and purchased, justified and sanctified, separate from and different from the world of mankind, a unique and peculiar people. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 2 amplifies this aspect of our peculiarity in being redeemed ahead of the world of mankind. 1 Peter 2:10. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we are not only a peculiar people, we are not only a purchased people for God's own possession, we are also a people for a purpose. What purpose? Verse 9 says in the Diaglot, that you may declare the perfections of him who called you from darkness into his wonderful light. Are you fulfilling your purpose? And there is more to the purpose of this people, more than showing forth the praises of God as the King James translates 1 Peter 2:9. We are to be shining examples of righteousness and justice in a dark and evil world. We are to be filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, adding our sufferings now, which will qualify us for a place in the kingdom when we reign as kings and priests with our Lord in the heavenly phase of his kingdom. Are you peculiar? Are you a people for his purpose? One final aspect of our being peculiar or different from the world, which Brother Russell didn't mention because I think it wasn't a factor in his day, is not getting embroiled in the political discussion of our day. You know, everyone in the world likes to bash the other side, the other candidate, the other political party, especially this year with the presidential election drawing near. Brethren, let's leave those discussions to the world. Our reply when others try to draw us into a complaint about how bad shape our country or the world is in and whose fault it is, our reply should always be, that's why the world needs the kingdom. Let me tell you about it. In 2 Peter 3:12 and 13, moving on now in Peter's final message, the apostle shifts from describing what manner of persons we ought to be outwardly to how we should react inwardly to the turmoil in the world around us. 2 Peter 3:12 and 13. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. In these verses, we are encouraged to do what many of us do naturally and have done for many years. We lift our vision beyond the fiery, dissolving heavens and earth, and look instead toward the future kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, the silver lining behind the present clouds of trouble. And I think it's important here to note that while some in the world hope and even pray for a better future, yet they have no basis or foundation for their hope. We who understand the truth of the three worlds, which Peter mentioned in verses 5 to 7, have a hope built on the promise of God, as Peter calls it in verse 13. Further in verse 9, which I skipped over previously, Peter declares that God is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? That the day of the Lord, the kingdom on earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, will come after the heavens and the earth, which are now are burned up. That's what we look for, the future kingdom. That's what we see now with the eye of faith, while others around us can only wonder and hope, with hearts failing them for fear, for looking after the things which are coming on the earth, as our Lord prophesied in Luke 21:26. So that brings us now to 2 Peter 3:14, the central verse of Peter's final message. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, the future coming kingdom, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Here Peter shifts back to his other theme in this closing passage, how we should act outwardly in these last days of trouble on the earth. And he says we should be diligent to be three things: in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, being diligent to accomplish these three things outwardly means, as that wise philosopher and songwriter Ringo Starr once sang, it don't come easy. You have to work at being at peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, there are so many wonderful and familiar scriptures which speak of our peace that if I asked you to quote some of them, it would fill up the rest of our hour and another hour or two more. I have time to mention only one of my favorite scriptures on peace, Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. You know that I like to find manna comments that are discourses in themselves, as I did with a peculiar people in the May 20th manna. There's a similar gem manna comment on this scripture in the July 17th manna. It reads, this is not a worldly peace, not the peace of indifference, not the peace of sloth, not the peace of self-indulgence, not the peace of fatalism, but it is the peace of Christ, my peace. Looking back, we can see that the Master preserved his peace with God under all conditions. It is a peace which implicitly trusts to the divine wisdom, love, justice, and power. A peace which remembers the gracious promise made to the Lord's faithful that nothing shall by any means hurt his faithful, and that all things shall work together for good to them that love God. This peace can accept by faith whatever divine providence permits, and can look through its tears with joyful expectancy for the ultimate blessings which the Master has promised, and of which the present peace and joy are merely foretastes. I won't take the time now to expand upon that manna comment. Other brethren have given far more excellent discourses on our peace than I could. So let's now consider the other two of the three things Peter exhorts us to be: without spot and blameless. At first reading, those two might sound like they're the same. If you're without spot, then you are blameless, aren't you? Well, I think there is a fine distinction between them, and it is a distinction worth noting. Without spot is probably the easier of the two exhortations to understand. It means to conduct ourselves according to the highest standards of righteousness. Now, we cannot be perfect or truly without spot. So 1 John tells us that when we sin, we have an advocate. But we must nonetheless strive to be examples of the believers to them that are without in all righteous conduct. Peculiar in that regard, as I said before. I'd like to suggest that blameless has a slightly different meaning, namely above reproach. Such that even if others wanted to say something negative about us, and really had nothing truthful to say negatively about us, they couldn't even make up something falsely derogatory that would be credible to those who know us and know our true character. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:7 said, "Elders must have a good report of them that are without." So too should it be with all the disciples of Jesus, not just the elders. We should all strive to be blameless from even false charges against our character from the world. Verse 15, we'll read again, says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." That expression, "the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation," is worthy of note as it repeats the wording in verse 9, which I mentioned briefly before but didn't read. Let's read it now, 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Recall once again the overall theme of both of Peter's epistles, salvation, and how to achieve it. Here Peter says, "The Lord will be patient with you, far beyond what you deserve, and then some." He wants all of us to have that abundant entrance into the kingdom. So never, ever think for a moment that you have failed so badly in fulfilling your consecration vow that there is no longer any hope for you. Peter said it, Paul wrote it, and our Lord guaranteed it. I also like Peter's tender statement, "our beloved brother Paul." Remember, Peter and Paul had a bit of a disagreement, to put it mildly. And Paul's side of the story is given in Galatians 2:11 to 14. Paraphrasing those scriptures, Paul says that Peter acted one way when he was with the Jews and acted differently when he was with the Gentiles. So Paul got in Peter's face and called him out on it. Peter, to his credit, received Paul's correction properly and took no offense. Brethren, so should we both give correction properly to our beloved brethren when it is necessary, and so should we receive correction properly from our beloved brethren when it is necessary. Moving on to verses 16 and 17, Peter repeats his warning given several times now to not be led away from the truth that you have been taught. I'll paraphrase again. Peter says some aspects of the truth taught so carefully and line upon line, precept upon precept by Paul are still hard to understand. You have to spend the time and the brain power to understand and master the doctrines of truth. Now, some people who don't understand the truth themselves will try to tell you that the truth you believe is actually error. Don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. Be steadfast in the knowledge of the harvest truth, the present truth that you have been given. Peter's second epistle ends with these words, repeating the theme he has been striking throughout his letter to the brethren in his day, as well as to us today. 2 Peter 3:18. The final words of Peter's final message. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Here Peter says, don't merely just hold on to what you have by way of Christ-likeness. That is praiseworthy. But even better, go on to ever more increase. A step of grace and a step of knowledge. Grace and knowledge alternately gained increase the growth rate of each other. More knowledge makes one see the need for growth in the fruits and graces of a Christ-like character. Growth in grace, particularly the graces of meekness, humility, reverence, and teachableness, prepare one to see the need for more knowledge and study of the present truth that we have been given. As we take one final look back upon the Apostle Peter's two general epistles, we see in his writings the example of Peter's consecration and a mirror of his life. Peter suffered and was tried and was tempted, but stayed on the way to his heavenly salvation despite a few missteps, so he wrote about that in 1 Peter. Peter grew in grace and in knowledge as a result of his experiences, and so he wrote about that in 2 Peter. And we are confident Peter obtained the salvation which he sought. May we also understand that suffering, trials, and temptations are essential to our salvation, and may we, as Peter did, patiently bear them and pick ourselves up again when we fall. May we also recognize, as Peter did, that growth in grace and steadfastness in present truth are essential to our salvation. And may we pass whatever tests the Lord permits to come upon us to increase the fruitage of our growth in grace and in knowledge. And may the Lord add his blessing.